And focusing especially on verses 3 and 4. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua: "This is what the Lord Almighty says: if you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are 7 eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you ever wondered whether the gospel is already present in the Old Testament, well, then you get in our text a definite yes answer. The glorious gospel of God's grace is expressed in its most beautiful form in Zechariah's 4th vision. There is forgiveness for God's people in the person of Joshua, the high priest, purely on the ground of God's almighty and sovereign decision, whatever the sins which have been committed. And here we get a striking insight in what the New Testament presents us in a clearer way. God cleanses His elect people, and nothing or nobody can oppose this process. It is all the more striking as the law of God indicates exactly the opposite trend. See, under the dispensation of the law, if you would have come in contact with something or somebody whom God had declared impure and clean, you too would have become impure or unclean, and you would have to go through a prescribed process of purification. Read, for instance, chapter 15 of the book of Leviticus. Under the law, the trend was thus that uncleanness spread very fast, just like sin after the fall, which touched and contaminated everything. The accent was placed upon the fact that we are unclean creatures before the Holy God, always seeking purification. And in our text, we see that God Himself reverses this trend. Not, of course, because God's people have become pure by themselves, but only because God has declared them pure. In the New Testament, we see this reverse trend in a much clearer way. The accent does not lie anymore on the fact that what is unclean quickly contaminates the rest. Rather, in Jesus Christ's atoning death, that which is unclean becomes clean through that which is clean. Think, for instance, of the book of Acts, chapter 10, where Peter also has a vision whereby he is commanded to eat all kinds of animals which the law declared unclean. "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter answers, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him again, a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Or think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about married couples, of which one member is still an unbeliever. "The unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." And the gospel lies precisely in such a reversal. A purification which looked totally impossible from a human viewpoint becomes now real. Something that was unthinkable outside the scope of human understanding has become true and tangible. And in our text, in Zechariah chapter 3, we get a particular insight into this process. It comes to us under the form of a vision, a revelation to the prophet Zechariah, a vision which he receives. Oh, such a revelation is definitely not something which we could have derived and grasped merely with the help of our human faculties. It's like in the beginning of the book Job. We are made spectators of a drama which takes place in the heavenly spheres, in the presence of God and all the angels around him. And one of these angels, which plays a major role, is Satan. How could we sum up the message of this revelation? Maybe in one sentence. We are dealing here with a court case, a trial which turns out differently than what one could ever have imagined. Like often in the Bible, in Zechariah's fourth vision, we have to do with a court case, a trial. Satan, which in Hebrew literally means the accuser, stands at the right side of the accused, as it was the custom in an Israelite court of justice. The high priest Joshua represents mainly the corrupt priesthood of Israel, but also the whole people and its history of sins through the centuries. Now, do you think one moment that Satan, which stands before God, needs to bear false testimony against the accused in order to prove his case? God knows very well the reality of the sins of his people, and in particular the unfaithfulness of Israel's priests. In order to prove his case, Satan can just quote to the words of God, quote the words which God entrusted to his prophets. Listen, for instance, to the words of God in Ezekiel chapter 22. Listen to this terrible act of accusation in the light of God's holy law. And I'm going to read quite a section of Ezekiel 22 to make you understand and hear what the act of accusation can sound like. "This is what the sovereign Lord says, O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst, and defiles herself by making idols. You have become guilty because of the blood you have shed, and have become defiled by the idols you have made. Now, here the sixth and the second commandment have been broken. You have brought your days to a close, and the end of your years has come. Therefore, I will make you an object of scorn to the nations, and a laughingstock to all countries. Those who are near and those who are far away will mock you, O infamous city full of turmoil. See how each of the princes of Israel who are in you uses his power to shed blood. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. Fifth commandment. In you they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbath. Fourth commandment. In you are slanderous men bent on shedding blood. Ninth and sixth commandment. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. In you are those who dishonor their father's bed. In you are those who violate women during their period when they are ceremonially unclean. In you, one man commits a detestable offense with his neighbor's wife. Another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law. And another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. Seventh commandment in many, many different ways. And you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. I will surely strike my hand together at the unjust gain you have made. Eighth commandment. And at the blood you have shed in your midst. Will your courage endure, or your hands be strong in the day I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you through the countries. And I will put an end to your uncleanness. Listen to these words. I will put an end to your uncleanness. When you have been defiled in the eyes of the nations, you will know that I am the Lord. Thus could have sounded the act of accusation which Satan loudly declares before God, brothers and sisters. He could have just repeated the words of the prophet. In the meantime, Joshua, the accused, stands in the presence of God, powerless, miserable, and in despair. His clothes bear all the filth of Judah's history of disobedience, of uncleanness, and wickedness. The Hebrew word translated by filthy actually means covered and defiled by excrements. No less than that. The worst that you can think in terms of uncleanness in that culture. So Satan did not lie. His facts about the case are right. He knows the law of the Lord by heart, and he carefully counts every and each sin which you and I commit against it. He's excellent at making the total sum of them and writing them down. None of them are missing on his long list. But brothers and sisters, by doing so, Satan does not only want to make of you and I a loser. He also wants to make of God a loser. He wants to turn God's just judgment against God himself and against his angel. After all, didn't God's plan for his creation clearly fail? Look at the result. Look at what we have just heard. Was that the plan of God? Failed miserably. Why is he going on with it? The only solution is to destroy it, Satan means. Didn't God himself say, I will put an end to your uncleanness? Let God destroy his people first, and then the rest of his creation. Because what is the goal of keeping his creation after the fall? If no people is left to fulfill a holy function in this creation, purposeless. Oh, brothers and sisters, it is not so much Joshua who stands at the center of Satan's accusation. Joshua and Israel are of little value for Satan. They only count in so far as he can use them against God. His target is not less, no less than the eternal and almighty God. What he wants is to have God acknowledge that he was not in control of his creation and will not be able to accomplish his plan. God must abdicate from his divine throne so that Satan can become God in his place. But Satan dares not force God into such abdications. Therefore, he uses Joshua, who symbolizes the whole people, and he shows God in detail how filthy the clothes of this high priest are. By having God looking at Joshua and his filthy clothes, Satan actually wants to send back to God an image of himself, as if God would be looking in a mirror while looking at Joshua. And to achieve his goal, the sly serpent can easily hide behind the true testimonies which God's prophets have continually gathered against Israel and Judah. But suddenly, brothers and sisters, a miracle happens. Suddenly, the accuser becomes the accused and is even threatened. The Lord rebukes you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? What happened? Well, Satan, how well learned in the law he may be, easily forgot the following words in God's law. I punish the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But I show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The Lord let his just judgment take place in the year 586 before Jesus Christ. He had Jerusalem and his temple destroyed by the Babylonian troops, and that is neither a myth, nor a legend, nor a cleverly invented story. That is the historical manifestation of God's judgment upon his unfaithful people, a judgment announced by his prophets and recorded for us in the Bible. After this destruction, 3 or 4 generations of Jews were brought to exile. Now the time for the restoration has come. Merely on the following ground, I have chosen Jerusalem. This choice of Jerusalem as God's city is a sovereign decision. And the Lord will show Satan that he remains in control of history and circumstances. In chapter 1 and 2 of the book Zechariah, the restoration of Jerusalem as a city is already mentioned. Of course, it goes hand in hand with the rebuilding of the temple, where a faithful priesthood must, from now on, serve God and enhance fellowship with Him, communion with Him. In order to fulfill His plan, God indeed put an end to the uncleanness of His people. Yes, He does it. But He does not do it the way Satan wants it. He will now show Satan that he has the power to put an end to the uncleanness of His people in a different way, a divine way. After having brought punishment upon them, He snatches a burning stick out of the fire. As only an almighty and gracious king can do, he declares Joshua clean. And that becomes reality. He forgives according to his gracious nature, and he purifies his people. Yes, he's just, but he's also merciful. Without the two clashing against each other or canceling each other. And so Satan, who does not know what forgiveness means, becomes the loser in this trial. This is the glorious gospel of our Lord. for the comfort of all of us, brothers and sisters. And now, while Satan, the accuser, recedes into the background, we don't hear about him anymore, the angel of the Lord comes to the fore in this trial. Who is he? In the Old Testament, he's sometimes distinguished from the Lord, sometimes identified with him. It is him who now has Joshua put on clean clothes. It is him who proclaims to the high priest that his sins have been forgiven. Who can forgive sins except God himself? Teachers of the law once thought inside themselves after Jesus had said to a paralyzed man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Of course, those are words which only the Lord or his angel can utter, can pronounce. In the same gracious trend, he also can say on behalf of the Lord, "I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." Verse 9. He can even promise a fellowship, a communion with God unheard of before. "I will give you a place amongst these angels standing here." See, the restoration of the priesthood before the Lord is now assured. Access to God has again been secured. And the symbol of this restoration is a clean turban, which is put on the head of Joshua. How that? Upon the insistence of the enthusiastic prophet Zechariah. The prophet himself is attending the trial as an active spectator, a viewer there, and he takes part now. He says, "Put a turban on him again." So enthusiastic he is to see the clean garments Joshua has been vested with. Now, according to Exodus 28, this turban had to be the most special sign of the high priest garments. There had to be a flower made of pure gold attached to the turban with the following words engraved on it: "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. Clean for the Lord. What is striking here, brothers and sisters, and follow me in this that we can get further into the deep and rich meaning of this text. What is striking is the fact that the cleansing of the high priest is not done or effected by way of a ceremonial ritual as prescribed by the law. Now remember the stipulations of the law for the cleansing of the people as we read them in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest bore upon him all the sins of the people, as well as his own sins, when he entered the most holy place. And there he served as mediator between God and the people by accomplishing all the prescribed rites. Therefore, at the same time, he bore the sins of Israel upon him before God, and he conveyed God's cleansing to them on behalf of him. This double function made of him a mediator between God and Israel. But here, something else takes place. Somebody greater than the high priest does the cleansing by having him putting on clean garments. Joshua does not accomplish any ritual. He's there. His dirty clothes are taken off, and new clothes are put on him. He passively receives the clean garments and the turban. He's directly declared clean in the presence of the Holy God. The whole ritual of his office of high priest is replaced by a direct process of purification, which the angel of the Lord accomplishes. The angel of the Lord does it. Thus, brothers and sisters, Above the priesthood of Joshua, there is in heaven a higher type of priesthood which both replaces and restores Joshua's priesthood here. And so we get another insight into God's wonderful plan. The restoration of the priesthood after the purification has taken place goes further into the future than just the generation of these Jews who 70 years after the destruction of the temple came back to Judah. The past has been dealt with. The present is marked by the joyful reconciliation with God. But you see, our text goes further and points towards a unique future. Joshua and his friends are described by the angel of the Lord as a sign of somebody else who will come one day, a servant whom the angel calls the branch, in verse 8. Why the branch? Because from this burning stick snatched from the fire, God is going to let something arise which will be incorruptible. And we find this name, the branch, already used in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And here it is linked to another name, my servant, which is also used by Isaiah and Jeremiah to indicate a royal offspring. Thus, Joshua and his associates, his friends, priests, become a figure, a prefiguration, a sign of a messianic figure who will be both priest and king. And we find again this branch mentioned in chapter 6 of Zechariah. Listen to this. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will be clothed with majesty and will rule his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two, between the priestly office and the kingly office. Both king and priest. Like Melchizedek, we sang in the beginning of this service, Psalm 110. And in the last verse, if I remember, or the second last verse, it speaks about Melchizedek, this special a priest above all human priests. Yes, King of Salem and Priest of the Most High in the book of Genesis. So you understand now, brothers and sisters, why Satan was continually accusing Joshua. Why? Through Joshua would serve as a sign of the branch, Satan wanted to prevent the coming of the kingship and the priesthood of the branch. But his efforts are in vain. The branch will come one day, as the angel of the Lord announced it. God's plan will be carried out. In the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, we read the following words. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for them. See, an eternal priest intercedes for us and builds a temple that cannot be destroyed because he himself is the temple. So, as for us, brothers and sisters, we have access to his temple and we become a new priesthood for God. Insofar, we too receive new clothes, washed from all uncleanness. This priesthood is filled with the Holy Spirit, since as cleansed people, we have now been sanctified. We have been made holy. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. This is what we read at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 14. And what does Paul write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27? You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, this motive becomes an invitation, even a pressing exhortation. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glorious gospel of our Lord for the comfort of all of us, brothers and sisters. Zechariah's vision ends with a future look, or with a look into the future. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Verse 9 and 10. This typical expression indicates peace, security, and prosperity for the people of God. The prophecy of Amos ends with a similar image. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. God's promise of a future of peace, security, and prosperity is not just addressed to Joshua and to the people of Judah after the exile, long time ago. This promise certainly applies to us too. We who have clothed ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal priest. But remember, brothers and sisters, just as for Joshua and his friends, the covenantal condition expressed in verse 7 also applies to us. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these angels standing here. We remain a new, a spirit-filled priesthood for God, inasmuch as we remain a covenantal people, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never forget it. We who were also at one stage a burning stick that was just going to become pure ashes, dust that the wind would have blown away. We were snatched from the fire. For in order to make of us a royal priesthood, God had to send his son on earth like a lamb who was crucified on the altar at Golgotha. That was the price to pay to give us our new identity. A covenantal price paid with the blood of the new covenant. Our new identity as God's new priesthood is best described, I believe, by these words which we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. As royal priesthood, we are therefore called to proclaim in words and in deeds the praises of our holy God. And this is our covenantal task, which we best carry out when we walk in God's ways and when we keep His requirements. Zechariah's vision of peace, security, and prosperity is addressed to such covenantal people saved from Satan's accusations and from God's holy judgment. A people wearing cleansed garments, clothed with Jesus Christ. Of these people, John says in Revelation chapter 5, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests, to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord Almighty God, we thank you that you have proclaimed such a wonderful gospel of redemption, of salvation into our lives that were actually destined to eternal fire, to a just judgment from your part. But Lord, you are a merciful and gracious God, and we praise you for the wonderful gift of your Son Jesus Christ, who redeems us, who saves our lives, who restores our identities and make of us adopted sons, who can now, from now on, glorify your name and be called your children, your people. Lord, your promises cannot fail, will never fail. You accomplish your plan. Nobody, not even Satan, can destroy what you've planned to do, can block the accomplishment of your plan. Lord, help us to understand these things, to apply them in our lives, to be strengthened in our faith, that we may walk in your path as children of light, as covenantal people. Bless us as church here in Linwood. Let us be a light for the rest of the people around, a light unto the nations through the proclamation of your word, through people who have not heard of you, O Lord, via all the ministries which are supported here. Lord, guide us by your Spirit day after day, and abide with us in the rest of this day and in the rest of the week that lies ahead. And we ask these things in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.